everything, writes Mitch Albom. How a picture got on a wall. How a scar got on your face. Sometimes the stories are simple. Sometimes they're hard and heartbreaking. But behind all your stories is always your mother's story, because hers is where yours begins. Booker T. Washington made a similar comment about his mom in his autobiography called Up From Slavery. He reflected, "If I've done anything in life worth attention, I feel sure that I inherited the disposition from my mother." A mother indeed is behind all of our stories. Not only that, but a mom's love animates all our stories. Abraham Lincoln reflected, "All that I am or hope to be, I owe to my angel mother." Indeed, a mom's love is powerful, and a mom stands behind all of our stories. And a mother's love even features in a modern classic collection of stories known as Harry Potter. Do you know Harry Potter's secret weapon? I know some of you don't care, but I'm going to tell you anyway. His secret weapon is the love of his mother. One day Harry learns this and it blows him away. The evil nemesis in the book is Voldemort. So evil that few dare to mention his name. He's often referred to only as he who must not be named. But Harry, in some sense, is protected from this great evil. But why? Well, here's one scene where Harry learns why. Your mother died to save you, Harry. If there's one thing Voldemort cannot understand, it's love. Love as powerful as your mother's for you leaves its own mark. To have been loved so deeply, even though the person who loved us is gone, will give us some protection forever. Well, a mother's life and love indeed are special, and it marks us out. But I want us to think this morning about the love to whom every mother's love points, God's love. Deep down inside of us is a need, and God's love is what we really need. And all of our seeking and doing, God is the one that we're looking for. One Scottish novelist provocatively put it like this: the young man who rings the bell at the brothel is unconsciously looking for God. Even in our sin, even in our wandering, what we're really searching for is God. All this comes to pass in a passage of the Christian Bible we'll look at this morning. The story opens with love and it ends with destruction and a curse. But the curse comes from running from his love. Would you please locate Malachi, the last book and the first half of the Christian Bible? Turn right to the middle if you're not familiar with the Bible. Malachi. This is our final message in a series of one message overviews on the minor prophets. 12 books, also known as the Book of the 12. Remember, the Book of the 12 is one story in 12 volumes. And this Book of the 12 tells us a story of God's chastening love for disobedient people. It tells us about God's redeeming love for his wayward people. The Book of the 12 opens with a heart-rending love story, the story of Hosea. And today it ends with a reminder of love in Malachi. All that God does for us, from the things that he gives to the things that he withholds, everything comes from his love for us. And all the ruin that we bring on ourselves and to others comes from running from this God of love. Let's set the context briefly for Malachi. It's about 70 to 100 years after those two prophets we looked at before, Haggai and Zechariah. Remember, Haggai and Zechariah were sent by God to encourage the people who had returned from the bondage of Babylon, now under Persia, to rebuild the sacred thing called the temple. But remember, those early years were filled with discouragement and fear, and now they're growing apathetic about their life. So last week we saw, and the week before, how God used Haggai and Zechariah to give hope to his people to build the temple. And Zechariah left us with grand promises, Haggai too, of hope for a glorious temple, for the coming king, even a new heaven and new earth. And when Malachi shows up, 70 to 100 years later, the temple is finished. But just a week from hearing for ourselves those messages from Zechariah, we might be looking around and asking, where are all those promises? Doesn't seem like anything has changed in my life. A week later, my car is still making funny noises. My boss is still being unreasonable. Morning sickness and night feeding seem like they're never going to end, and my roof still leaks. That was a good message from Zechariah, a kind of a hoorah pep rally speech, but everything still seems the same in my life. Now, if we sense that kind of disillusionment just a week or two removed, imagine if you're a child and you heard those grand promises about the temple, people filling the streets with laughter, and now it's decades and decades later and nothing has changed. How would you think and feel then after all of those promises? Well, that's where they are when we open Malachi. And as a result of not getting what they think God has promised in the time that they think He should give it, they're back to bad habits. When Malachi opens, an apparent delay of God's promises has led to discouragement, and discouragement has led them to disobedience. Beware, beloved, of letting discouragement lead you to disobedience. So as Malachi opens, the people are really complaining that maybe God has overpromised. It's like they bought a load of hope off of Amazon, and now they're going back online with a bunch of bad reviews because it's not working out like they think it should. And now they're loading up that FAQ section in the Amazon reviews with lots of questions that are more like statements than questions. It's like they bought a clock radio, but in the questions section they're asking, why didn't you tell me this radio doesn't work underwater? And then a dash and in all caps, deceitful with 5 exclamation points. Have you seen those kinds of Amazon reviews? Malachi then is a series of Q&As with God. They want to know, God, answer our questions. And Malachi records 6 rounds of questions that they have. But while they're asking God questions, God uses their questions to confront them with their lack of love for Him. Friends, often our questions reveal far more about ourselves than they do about God. What we're going to find out, what's going on in the lives of the people asking questions in Malachi. So that's what Malachi shows us. They're saying, God, can you give us some answers? Malachi shows us the God who answers questions. That's our title this morning, the God who answers questions. And to flesh it out a little more, in answering their questions, He shows them what it means to love Him. So this is the God who answers questions and shows us how to love Him. So let's think of these 6 rounds of questions now they have with God. The first question comes in Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 to 5. And here's the question. God, do you love me? That's their first question. Let's read it. Malachi 1, verses 2 to 5. This is what Holy Scripture says. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals, to the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down. And they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. This is the word of the Lord. Now, the first 4 words knock us back like a clap of thunder. I have loved you. If you've been in any part of the book of the 12, you should know how stunning that statement is. Hosea opens picturing Israel like a serially unfaithful spouse. And unfaithfulness then characterizes everything we learn about Israel's history. Their court systems are unjust. They oppress the poor. They slander one another. They've created economic systems of injustice as employers. They hoard their wealth. They walk out on their marriage. But all the while, they're posting Bible verses with neat, cute little background pictures on Facebook and Instagram declaring how spiritual they are. But against that background of serial infidelity and unfaithfulness, the book of the 12 opens and closes with this. I have loved you. What a way to address such a wayward people. It opens and closes saying, I have loved you even though you haven't loved me. And friends, I think that as God is saying this at the end of the Old Testament and at the end of the book of the 12, to speak in human terms, he's grieving and frustrated. After all you've seen me do, in light of all you've done to me, dare you ask me, do I love you? May I put it in figurative terms? God is like a broken-hearted lover as the Old Testament ends. But the wonderful reality is God still has more love to give. Long after people give up on us, God's heart still beats. I have loved you. I have loved you. I have loved you. I have loved you. Here are three observations to think about from this opening round of questions. First, I think that their response and God's word show us our deepest need as humans. Here's what I mean. The Bible opens with a man and a woman enjoying the love of God in a world full of love and beauty. But they think God's love is not enough. So they seek to find love outside of his loving commands. And as a result, everything is ruined. And the rest of the Bible then is a story of God pursuing and persuading us that indeed we are made for love, but that only his love will meet the need that we have. One of the deepest needs we have as humans is to be loved and accepted. And you know what sin is? Sin is the lie that tells you God doesn't love you enough. That's what sin is. Pastor Mike and I were talking this week about this point in the message. And he shared a quote that I think captures this reflection of our human need illustrated in this text. Here it is. At our core, we are lovers, not thinkers. We do what we do because we think the way that we think. And we think the way we think because we love what we love. That really is the battle in your heart and my heart, isn't it? At our core, we are lovers, not thinkers. And why would it be surprised that at our core is we're made for love if we're made in the image of the one who declares himself to be God is love? We're made for love and acceptance, reflecting the image of God. That means that in all of our sin, if I can use kind of minor prophets type language, in all of our sin, God is saying to us, sin is pimping you. Sin is playing you. Sin is a false lover. And you need to learn to call sin a lie. Don't believe the lie that says, if I don't let you, I don't love you. Don't believe the lie that there's more pleasure in sin than in me. Today, Mother's Day reminds us we need a mother's love. But today we remember that there's a love greater than that of a mom's. Friends, the love that you are made for, the acceptance that you need in all of your relationships and your jobs and whatever you perceive, that what you need only comes from God. Learn to rehearse those lines from the song that we sing. Is he worthy? Does the Father truly love us? He does. So these words show us the deep human need of love. And second, they boldly show us the cause of love. God makes a bold statement here, controversial. I have loved Jacob and hated Esau. Now, Jacob and Esau are brothers, but God says, I loved one. I chose one and rejected the other. But why? Why did God choose Jacob over Esau? We tend to pick people, don't we, based on performance? Or we pick based on potential. I think this candidate, this draft pick has a high ceiling. But Jacob is as equally flawed as Esau, we find out. His very name tells us he's going to be a grasper, a deceiver. He ends up being a swindler and a thief. And God picks deceitful Jacob? Do you see that neither of them deserve to be chosen? Thus, God's love is undeserved. The cause of his love, then, is his own free will originating from himself. I have loved you. Because I love you. The cause of God's love then is not because we're so lovable, but because it's in his nature to do so. And indeed, remind yourselves once again, God's love is not unconditional. God's love is counter-conditional. He gives us what we need, but we don't deserve. You, Jacob, deceitful Jacob, I have loved. Why does that matter? Because if the cause, if the source of God's love originates within himself, and it doesn't originate based on our performance or our deeds, but if the cause of his love is himself, then that's great security. That's the third thing this text shows us. This shows us the assurance of his love. This is what I mean. If the cause, the reason of God's love originates from within himself, then there's nothing I can do to earn or forfeit his love. If the reason God loves me is because he wants to love me, and God can never change, then that is great assurance. That's the argument the prophet makes in Malachi 3:6. I, the Lord, do not change. What's your point? Therefore, O children of Jacob, you are not consumed. I have loved you. Thus, as Jerry Bridges reflects, our doubts do not destroy God's love, and our faith does not create God's love. Or think of the words by John Owen, the Puritan, the greatest sorrow and burden you can lay on the Father, the greatest unkindness you can do to God is not believe that he loves you. What an opening. God, do you love me? And God says, I have loved you. The second round, and that idea of his love runs through and over every other round that follows. The second round comes from chapter 1, verse 6 to 2, verse 9. 1:6 to 2:9. And here's their question. God, how have we despised your name? And God's answer focuses on their half-hearted worship, led by the leaders. Let's read chapter 1, just verses 6 to 8, to get a sense of what's going on. God says, a son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priest, who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show favor? Says the Lord of hosts. You see, the people complained that God didn't love them. But now God turns the table. The question is not, do I love you? The question is, do you love me? The Lord of hosts says. And in particular, God goes after those who are responsible for leading the people. And in this case, the priests. He tells us in chapter 2, verse 6, what the priests should have done. Here's what he says. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from their mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you priests have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. Beloved, this text shows you what you should demand from your pastors. It's not showing video clips, telling clever stories, or riding motorcycles on stage to make some kind of point. What God requires of pastors is what you should require, to guard the word of the Lord and teach according to his instructions. And you should call a congregational meeting and demand my resignation or the resignation of any pastor who does not teach in accordance with God's word. Matthew Henry on this text reflects, nothing profanes the name of God more than the misconduct of those whose business it is to honor it. And because they've been failing in their job, this text confronts all of those now for not honoring the Lord. He's going after all of them for the kind of sacrifices they're bringing. How we worship God matters. You offer up things to me, says the Lord, that you would not dare offer up to any other authority. You bring me second-hand goods. The how of worship reflects the true heart of our worship. That is, God required perfect sacrifices because it shows the priority they gave to him. I don't think any of us would give wilted flowers to our mom or give them a Mother's Day meal that's a week old and say, "See, I love you." The question, when he's asking them to give perfect sacrifices, he's saying, "Do you love me enough to prioritize me?" The how of worship reflects the heart of worship. It could look like this for us today. We go through all the right forms of worship, but we don't mean much of it. We read our Bible, we show up to shepherding group, we take our shift in the nursery or the sound booth, but we're just kind of going through the motions. And God says, "I see right through it." Are you engaged? Are you just showing up? Is Sunday a kind of conscience soother for you so that you can kind of get on with the rest of your week? God says, "I am the great King. So where is my honor?" The question is not my love for you. It's your love for me. And his answer to the question is, stop despising me with your half-hearted, insincere worship. Now comes the third round of Q&A for us. Chapter 2, verses 10 to 16. Here's what they're saying. "We're doing spiritual things. So God, why don't you bless us?" That sounds good, doesn't it? But here's going to summarize God's answer, and then we'll read it. God is going to say to them, "Don't talk about how much you love me when you're being faithless in your relationships. Don't tell me how much you love me, how torn up you are, how much you're giving when you don't love your neighbor, your brother and sister." In this section, God uses the word faithlessness 5 times. It's actually the word treachery. Don't complain that I'm not blessing you when you're committing treachery in your relationships. And he's going to point out now 3 areas that treachery characterizes their relationships: their friendships, their dating life, and then their marriages. Let's read now. Chapter 2, verses 10 to 16. This is what Holy Scripture says. God starts talking. "Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem." And now he gives an example. "Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob my descendant of the man who does this, and who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And the second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards your sacrifice or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, 'Why does he not bless us?' Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did not God make them one flesh with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, that man covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and do not be faithless." This is the word of the Lord. You know what this tells us on a broad level? Don't talk about how much you love God if you don't love your neighbor. He starts in verse 10 saying we've been faithless with one another. Jesus said that people will know that we're followers by our love for one another. Little wonder then that God responds with such displeasure when we break our commitments to one another. Beloved, are you praying regularly for the people in this congregation? Are we seeking to provoke one another here to love and good works? Are we trying to outdo one another when it comes to honoring one another? "Don't complain to me," says the Lord, "asking why I'm not blessing you when you're faithless to your brothers and sisters for whom Christ died." And then he gives a very specific example of this working out. "Don't ask me to bless you when you're dating someone who's not a lover of me," God says. Marrying a non-Christian is one of the reasons that led to the exile and it's starting up again. Beloved, marrying a non-Christian is a sin. And there's never a reason to sin. Young adults here. Those in junior high. Those of you younger. Mark it down now. Write it in your Bible. Make a promise to the Lord today that you will not marry, much less date, someone who's not a believer. This is the same advice I'd give to someone who's not a Christian. At the least, it will cause an unbearable strain in your relationship. At worst, if you're a believer, it will divide your heart and devotion. It will lead you away from the Lord that you claim to love. You are not smarter than God. For your own joy, don't date or marry a non-Christian. Don't commit treachery against the Lord by loving those in a dating relationship who don't love the Lord. Finally, God turns to their faithlessness in marriage, which is painful then and a painful topic now. And be clear, beloved, what the Lord is calling out here. The Lord is not here calling out marriages in which there may be a legitimate cause for divorce, such as serial adultery or abandonment or even abuse, which is a form of abandonment. All of those blaspheme the love of Christ for His bride. What the Lord is calling out here is the kind of no-fault divorce that happens when a professing Christian spouse looks at another one and says, you know, you're a good mom, you're a good dad, you're a great person. I just don't know I love you anymore. And I think it'd be best for all if we just took time off and considered divorce. Three times in this text, God calls that kind of reasoning treachery. He even calls it a form of violence. Look again at verse 16. The man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, that man covers his garment with violence. If we really care about domestic violence, and we should, one of the most overlooked and oversympathized forms of domestic violence is when a professing Christian spouse says to another spouse, I just don't really love you anymore, and it makes sense that we should divorce. In the name of the God of justice, don't you ever sympathize with that garbage. It's treachery. That's not being honest. It's not coming to terms with who you are. It's not self-actualization, and it's certainly not a virtue. It's outright treachery. And God takes up the cause of the divorced spouse in such cases, and so must we even to the end. As a pastor, I have the privilege of helping people in all kinds of sin. I get a front row to watch gospel transformation happen. But one sin that creates the most complications, that causes heartbreak in our children and our church, that rips me apart, that can cause generations of collateral damage, is the selfish self-justification of a no-fault divorce. Be a man. Keep your word. And you do not praise the woman you're married to by saying you're a good... You know how you honor her for being a good mom? You keep your promise and you lay down your life for her like Jesus laid down His life for you. Keep your promise, because God kept His promise to you. Look at the cross and find the love that you need to love your spouse till death do you part. So guard yourselves in your spirit and let none of you be faithless with the wife of your youth. And listen, friends. There is great hope for anyone who has been faithless in marriage. God showed His love for us. How? And that while we were still unfaithful sinners, He sends His only Son to die for us. Friends, today come to the only one who knows everything about you and still loves you and wants to take you back. Look unto Him, all you ends of the earth, and be saved. In the name of Jesus, return to Him, even now, after all you've done, and He will return to you. He will restore the damage done 100-fold, even for your children. Because where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more, and there are mountains of mercy ready to rise up to meet you. Today is the day of salvation. And here's the flow of the logic from that previous round. The previous round of questions God got after them for their insincere worship. And here's what it shows us. That to this. A lack of devotion to the Lord will always lead to a lack of devotion to others. If you're not worshiping God truly, you won't love others faithfully. A person whose relationships are a mess is showing you his relationship with God is a mess. No matter how much they tell you, they love God. Mark it down. You start to wander off from God and you'll soon wander away from your relationships. That's the connection between round two and round three. God, do you love me? I do. God, why do you despise my worship? Because it's insincere. God, why are you not blessing me? Because you're faithless in your relationships. The fourth round is all about justice. The people, God, what's the use of living a godly life? God, where is your justice? Now, this is not the first time God has been asked, why are the evil prospering? There is indeed a time and place to carefully work through that question of justice. It needs to be thought through. But can I speak directly? There's also a time for us to stop whining and believe what the Lord has already said about His justice. But what I mean is, this is not the first time that people have asked this question to God, even in the minor prophets. And Habakkuk, he gave a whole book in great detail dealing with the question. Then he gave us the whole book of Zephaniah, describing the end of the unjust, ungodly, in terrifying detail. And now God says, after two whole books on this question and countless other references, God says, this is my translation in chapter 2:17, I'm sick and tired of you doubting my justice. You're wearying me with this question. Sometimes our questions are honest, but other times they're insulting to God's love and justice. You see, when we cry out in the storms of life, Jesus does not stand up in the boat and say, there, there, I understand. He stands up in the boat and he says, where is your faith? That happens here. And yet, because the Lord is full of patience and slow to anger, He answers their question with yet another promise. What a gracious God. Let's read the promise. And the promise is an answer to the complaint. And here the answer comes and he tells them, here's my promise. I'm going to send you two messengers and then I'm going to promise judgment. So let's read first the promise of two messengers. Malachi 3, the first few verses. Behold, here's their answer to the question of justice. I send my messenger and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner's fire and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. So what's the promise that he gives an answer to their question about justice? Well, previously in Zechariah 9, he told them, your king is coming. They're saying, we don't see him coming. Give us something else. So now God says, before that king comes, I'll send a messenger who'll prepare the way before that arrival. So God is stooping now in love to give them another sign that salvation and justice, they are on their way. Look for a king. And you'll know my king is almost there when you see the messenger preparing his way. Now, the question then is, who is the messenger of verse 1 at the beginning who'll prepare the way? Well, 400 years later, Jesus Christ of Nazareth is answering questions about a man named John, the one who baptizes. John is in jail awaiting to be beheaded for calling out the sexual immorality of the leader. And the question comes to Jesus, packaged in there is this kind of thought as well. John is in prison. Can he really be a good man if he's in prison? And then Jesus says this of John the Baptist. John is the man to whom the Scriptures refer when they say, "Behold, I'm sending my messenger ahead of you, and he will prepare the way before you." So John the Baptist is the promised messenger who prepares the way of the Lord. And if Jesus is the one whose way John the Baptist prepared, then who is Jesus? You see, Jesus is the messenger of the covenant. First, he says, "I'll send my messenger to prepare the way for me." And then secondly, the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, the messenger of the covenant. And indeed, we see Jesus brought into the temple as an 8-day-old baby. And an old man named Simeon says, "Today I've seen your salvation. Here is your light for the nations." And then at 12 years of age, Jesus sits in the temple, befuddling all the PhDs, marveling at his grasp of the Bible. And then in his 30s, he's taking a whip and he's driving out the muddy, grubbing, you know, kind of modern day TV preacher from the temple. The messenger of the covenant had indeed suddenly come to his temple, and he's purifying the sons of Levi that they may offer unto the Lord offerings in righteousness. So John the Baptist is the messenger who prepares the way. And Jesus is the Lord who comes, the messenger of the covenant who comes to purify his people. So God says, "You're asking me, where's my justice?" I'm going to answer that cry with a promise of two messengers. And the first will prepare the way for the second. And the second is my son. But he also says something else. He says, "I promise to judge sin." Here's the grand irony. The people are saying, "God, where is your justice?" And God says, "Listen, when my messenger comes, he's going to start with your injustice first." In other words, since you're so concerned about justice, let me start with your injustice first, says the Lord of hosts. And look at what the Lord will find to judge among professing Christians. Chapter 3 and verse 5. "Then I will draw near to you for your judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts." Friends, one thing this shows us is that the way we treat one another reveals whether or not we have a genuine relationship with God. Your relationship is not simply between you and God that no one else can ever question. That's the point here. "I know that you think you're right with me," God says, "and you're crying out for injustice. You want to know why I'm not blessing you. But your sexuality and sensuality, your lying, the way you treat your employees, the way you treat widows and orphans reveals that you don't really know me." Friends, are you self-deceived this morning? You cannot love God and hate your neighbor. And if you're asking God, "Where's the blessing? Where's the justice?" Start with the injustice in your life, because that's exactly where God will start, with my injustice and your injustice. So God answers their question about injustice by the promise of a Messiah who'll come to save and judge sin. And this gives hope that God will be just. And at the same time, it's a call to repent. Because when he comes, he will insist on justice, especially among those who claim to be his own. The fifth round of questions involves protesting. Here's what they say. "God, how have we robbed you?" God's reply in Malachi in 3:8 is this. "You're asking me, how have you robbed me? You've robbed me in your giving, in your tithes and offerings." Friends, there's no question about it. Whatever we do with our money shows what we value most. Does your money show that you value God most? How are you honoring God with your finances? Here are some ways to dishonor him. You give too little, infrequently, or not at all. Are you robbing God by spending indiscriminately? Are you robbing God by buying something that's nice but not necessary that will keep you from being able to increase your giving? Are you robbing God by paying all of your bills first and then seeing what you have left over at the very end. Beloved, wherever God comes in your budget shows exactly where He is in your heart. Are you robbing God with the money He's given you? Now, praise the Lord. Hopefully you saw in the email a few weeks ago, we preached on giving as it came up in Haggai. And last month, the Spirit worked in your hearts just like He did in Haggai's day. In a month, by the grace of God, this flock of God cut almost in half what we need for an associate pastor. Praise the Lord for your response to His Word. And yet, I didn't choose to talk about this again. 2 books later, God is addressing their giving again. What do we learn from that? Honoring the Lord with our giving is an area that needs constant vigilance and constant evaluation. So are you giving? And how much are you giving? Think of it this way. If under the law they gave at least 10%, how much more should we give under grace? Grace puts us under more obligation to give, not less. After all, what's the measure of our giving now? Is it not the generous, sacrificial death of our Lord Jesus Christ, who though He was rich became poor so that we could be rich? Is your giving a reflection of Christ's sacrifice for you? Beloved, are you robbing God with your money? Show the world the worth of God by giving to God. Here's what we've had before the last question. God, do you love me? I have loved you. God, why do you despise my worship? Because it's insincere. God, why are you not blessing me? Because you're faithless in your relationships. God, where is your justice? My messenger is coming, and he'll start with your injustice first. God, how are we robbing you? With the money that I gave you. Finally, chapter 3, verse 13, that runs to the end of the book. And all of this, the people are actually surprised that God is displeased with them. They're asking, God, why are you so upset with us? How have we criticized you? And let me summarize the Lord's reply. The Lord replies back to them in verses 14 and 15. You know why I'm displeased with you? Because I hear your conversations and this is what you're saying. What's the use of serving God? What do we gain by obeying Him? What do we gain by being sorry for our sins? In fact, from now on, they say, we're going to call the arrogant blessed, because those who do evil get rich, and those who dare God to punish them suffer no harm. So let's join them. And once more, God answers this question with a promise to judge injustice. Chapter 4, verse 1. Behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will neither leave them root nor branch. Beloved, if you're struggling to, become a Christian and believe God because of His lack of apparent justice, you need to see from Malachi that no one cares more about justice than God. No one is angrier than God. And don't mistake His delay, whoever we are, don't mistake His delay for two things. Don't mistake His delay to judge as a sign that you're okay. And second, don't mistake His delay to judge as a sign that He won't judge finally. Because when it comes, no one will survive. So marvel now at His patience. Praise Him for His long suffering. Because God desires that all those who are truly His to repent. And that means He's so long-suffering that when the day of justice finally comes, you will praise that day too. And there's another answer the Lord gives here. Is it worth it to serve God? I'm going to judge injustice. Sometimes we can ask, is there any use in serving God? And we're actually living big, fat, hypocritical lives, which you've seen from this book. Their marriages are a mess. Their finances are a mess. Their worship is a mess. And they're saying, God, why don't you bless us? But sometimes there's a real weariness that sets in there, isn't there? awareness, even the heart of the most loving follower of Christ, is this even worth it? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? So the Lord gives a precious promise to those who persevere in love and faith. Look in chapter 3, verse 16. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them. And a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession. I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then, once more, you will see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. God knows how to judge, and he knows how to reward. What's happening? Well, the Lord is shown here listening in to the repentance and to the earnest conversations that those who fear the Lord have. And whenever those who fear the Lord get together to talk about how to love him more, God hears it and writes it down. Every conversation you have to pursue someone you love who's in sin, every confession you make to another brother or sister for help, every meeting to figure out how to love God more, every time you humble yourself and ask for forgiveness, the Lord hears every one of those conversations. And guess what he does? He writes them down in a book of remembrance. And on the last day, here's the precious promise. The books will be brought out, and the Lord will say, "This one is among my treasured possession." What a precious promise. Is it worth it to serve the Lord? Does he even notice? Does he even notice, God says? Every interaction you have in fearing me, I know your conversations, I know your good deeds, I know your prayers done in secret, I know the cup of cold water you gave that no one said thank you for, I remember it all. And in the final day, God says, such people will be my treasured possession. It's very reminiscent of that similar text in Hebrews 6:10. God is not unjust to forget your work and your labor and love, which you've shown towards his name, and that you've ministered to the saints, and you do minister. So the Lord will indeed vindicate the just who live by faith. He is a faithful master who will reward us even more than we've done. Think of your reward. He gives us heaven in exchange for our sin. And when he comes finally, he will come like the rising sun at the end of a harsh winter and a long dark night. And it'll start with a thin line of gleaming yellow across the horizon. It gives way to a rising circle of warm light that extends its ray shooting out in all directions. And the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings. And we will go out dancing like calves let loose from a stall to frolic in green pasture. This is the God who answers questions and shows us how to love him. In all of this, God is the one asking a question, and here it is. Is there any room for me in your life? Do you love me? Think of it like this. Don't you trust those you love? But you don't trust me to judge evil or reward you. Don't you spend money on those you love? But you've robbed me of your offering. Don't you do things for those you love? But you don't keep my words. Don't you give good gifts to those that you love? But you bring me the lame, wilted flowers, and leftovers. The problem has never been the Lord's love for us. It's always our love for him. So Micah, the last book, at least in our English Bible, ends with a promise of a curse and destruction. And yet even today, the point of Malachi. Have I been saying Micah this whole time? One time? Okay, good. I know the email this week said Micah. But we've been studying, as some of you would remind me, the Italian prophet this morning, Malachi. That's who we've been studying this morning, right? But even as the book ends, the real point is that opening passage we meditated on in the front of the order of worship. I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you're not consumed. Return to me, and I'll return to you. I think if you set Malachi in the story of the Bible, you have something like this. Because we're all insincere, half-hearted worshipers, because we're idolaters who misuse our money, who break our commitments with each other, people who perpetuate injustice by our own deeds, because we're those kinds of people, we need a sacrifice for us. And God has sent the sacrifice for us that He's required from us. Because the message of the Bible is that what we bring is never good enough. Our best works are still polluted, and not to mention the real wrongs that we have done. So God in His mercy sends the perfect sacrifice that we need but could never provide. And that perfect sacrifice He sends is His Son sent to redeem us from the curse of Malachi, from the curse of the law. And now God can bless us because He cursed His Son on the cross. And 3 days later, Jesus rose from the dead, giving us a receipt to prove that all those who trust in Him, their sins can be paid for. This is the God who gives an answer to all of our questions in His Son. Think about it. Go ahead and ask. God, do You love us? Now think of Jesus. God, will You be just? Now think of the cross. God, is it worth following You? Think of the resurrection of Christ. Think of the book of remembrance that I keep, and ask Me those questions again. All of your questions are answered in My Son, Jesus Christ. Beloved, may the Lord cause us, maybe you today, to embrace for the first time the only answer that you need. And having embraced Jesus as the answer, may we treasure Him and love Him more and more, remembering to keep His loving commands. And when we do, one day we will hear these words: I told you that I've loved you. Welcome home.